Hello. So the Bible reading comes from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yet to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, become like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold for me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus.
Thanks for that, Leon. I nearly spilt my water all over my talk. And then, what would we have talked about tonight? Like, this would have been a disaster. As usual, I am really excited to be here talking with you all tonight. But I can't help but feel like tonight is a little bit of a test for me. You see, Todd has given me the only passage in the whole entire New Testament with a swear word in it. So I just feel like tonight is just a test of my Christian maturity. So please, we really need to pray now so that we can do this well and we can do this together. So why don't you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, you are a good God who has been speaking to your people through your word for so long. I ask that tonight you would do what you always do, which is speak to people and encourage them in their relationship with you and challenge them to know you better through your word being taught. I ask that your spirit would be with me, that you would be calming any of my nerves, and that you would help me to speak words that are faithful and true. Praise in your name. Amen. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. What a start to a Bible passage. Sometimes it's grace and priest, brothers and sisters. I've sent my messenger, Aphroditus, to talk to you, Philomophilus, and we can have this. No, this is watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. You know we're in for a good talk tonight, hopefully. It's words like this that let you know when Paul has got a little bit of a bee in his bonnet about something. So why don't we take a little bit of a look at this and see what is it that has got Paul so upset? You see, across the backdrop, in the background of a whole bunch of Paul's letters in the New Testament, is this nasty little group that never seems to go away called the Circumcision Party. I know, what a weird name, right? What does this term refer to, the circumcision party? You see them come up again like a lot in Galatians, but this is who Paul's talking about here as well. The circumcision party is a group of people who are Jewish, who have become Christians, but what they want to see everybody else who becomes a Christian but isn't a Jew do is to be exactly like them as Jewish followers of Jesus. So they don't just need to believe in Jesus and have faith in Him and be obedient to Jesus. The circumcision party wants followers of Jesus to not only do that, but but also be circumcised, live like a Jewish person, act like a Jewish person, memorize the Torah, go to temple like a Jewish person, and live like a Jewish Christian. And Paul is angry at these people. Why? He says so in the next sentence, verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision. Well, that explains it, doesn't it? If anybody's out here thinking that Christianity in the West is lacking in bumper stickers, may I put this before you for a recommendation? We are the circumcision. Could you imagine driving in Pennant Hills Road in peak traffic and somebody cuts you off and you see on the back of their bonnet, we are the circumcision? Or, I bet you are, you'd be thinking to yourself. But what is it that he means by this? For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. Paul is saying, no, these circumcision party, they don't know what they're talking about. What God has done now in Jesus is it's not just this continuation of the old thing that stretches out onto these new Christians so that we need to be exactly like how the people of God had always been. No. God is doing a new thing here. A new covenant has come where people relate to God in a new and different way to how they had in the past. They don't need to be grafted in, doing everything like God's old Jewish people. There's something new happening here that doesn't require doing all of that stuff. He uses this phrase here saying that they put confidence in the flesh. Now here, this is such an exciting bit of the Bible. Here is where we see the biggest flex in the entire New Testament. Check this out. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, that is on your own earthly behavior. So when Paul's talking about putting confidence in the flesh here, well, what he means is that your own moral performance making you right before God. Okay, that's what he's talking about as he says this here. So if anyone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Let's just go through these and just quickly unpack them one by one, yeah? I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. If Paul was circumcised on the eighth day, that means that even from the beginning of his life, he's been getting every single part of being a Torah-practicing Jew picture perfect. Circumcision on the eighth day is the perfect day for a Jewish person to be circumcised according to their custom. And he's saying, I've got this right since day one. He says he's an Israelite. He's not just somebody who was interested in Judaism and then wanted to convert in. But no, he's actually been part of it this whole entire time. He says that he's part of the tribe of Benjamin. At this point in history, there were only two tribes that were able to trace their heritage back all the way to the time of Abraham. And Benjamin is one of those tribes. He's a member of one of the two tribes who has the ability to do that thing. He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. What does he mean by this? He means there are so many people who are Jewish and they grew up speaking Greek or they grew up speaking Aramaic. But me, myself, I grew up speaking Hebrew. I've always been a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He says, in regards to the law, a Pharisee. What does that mean? It means that he would have had his entire Old Testament memorized. He would have had it down verbatim. He was so afraid of getting things wrong so that God would be displeased with him or sinning or making a muck of something. They didn't just have rules, but then he put rules around the rules. And then he put rules around the rules around the rules so they wouldn't even come close to doing something that would put him in tension with God. He says, as for zeal, persecuting the church, that he cared so much about his faith that when he saw threats, he even killed people so that they wouldn't be able to defile what he thought was good. And he said, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. What does this mean? It doesn't mean that he never did a wrong thing ever, but it means that when he did do wrong things, he dealt with it immediately and perfectly. That there was never a moment where he was left having sinned before God and that not being dealt with in the picture-perfect way that a picture-perfect Jewish man was meant to do. If this is a confidence in the flesh off, Paul has just destroyed you. The credentials that he has here, particularly in his first century context, are second to none. He is, and he knows, he is the picture-perfect member of God, Jewish member, doing everything right from his people the whole time. But what does he say after this? But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So Paul is saying, I have done everything right for my whole entire life. And what do I think about this? I count it as loss. In fact, I consider it garbage. And this is where the swear word comes in, yeah? It's actually like a little bit awkward, even when you read like ancient people who are writing about the Bible, even like the 3rd and 4th century, writing their own commentaries, giving their own sermons. You can see them feel like just a little bit uncomfortable with the word that Paul uses here. He uses this word, skibolos, okay? Skibolos. Now, what does skibolos mean? It's probably not so helpful for me to define it for you, but to show you how it's used, okay? So if you walk into the bathroom and the toilet's broken, you'd walk out and say, oh my goodness, this room smells like skibolos. If you have a meat pie from the servo and you take 3 bites of it, if you're doing this in first century Greece, you'll go, oh my gosh, this chicken pie tastes like absolute skibolos. If your friend came over and left his dirty sneakers in your living room, you'd go, Will, can you take those sneakers out? They smell like total skibolos. And this is the very word that he uses to say his perfect Jewish upbringing is like. He says, I consider this skibolos. Why? For the sake of knowing Jesus. It's really interesting, hey. Do you know one of the things that's like really, really interesting about this passage? Sometimes people have used this passage as like Paul being kind of anti-Semitic in how he's speaking. Paul saying that everything about Judaism is bad and total garbage, and I'm not interested in that. But it's actually not what he's doing here. He's not saying that those things are bad. He says that he considers them nothing compared to the sake of knowing Jesus, and that surpasses everything. He's not an anti-Semite. He hasn't been the perfect Jewish person for his whole entire life, only to grow up and to say that all of that is a waste of time and horrible. No. Actually, Paul would affirm this stuff is good. There's other places in Romans where he says that following the law, if you're a Jewish person, is a good and right thing to do. So what does this teach us? What do we learn from this? Every single thing that Paul talks about, except persecuting the church, is a good thing that he wouldn't regret. He wouldn't regret that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. He wouldn't regret that he was circumcised on the 8th day. He wouldn't regret that he has the whole entire Old Testament memorized. And I think this points to something really interesting in our lives. Now, I want to make this claim, and I think it sounds a little bit odd at first, but just hear me out. I actually think that for us, particularly as Christians, our biggest obstacle to knowing Jesus isn't actually our sin or the bad things that we do, but it's actually the good things that we do, yeah? Now, hear me out here. If you're a bad person and you know you're a bad person, realizing that you're a sinner who needs Jesus kind of isn't that complicated a process, yeah? You see, I spoke a few years ago with a man who does prison ministry out in a prison somewhere in Sydney. And his job there is to try and to communicate to people the message of Jesus so that they would place their faith in him, and then he wants to connect them with local churches back where they're from afterwards so they could continue to grow in their faith. And he said in this little talk that he was giving about this, it was so interesting. He said, evangelizing in prisons is the easiest place I've ever evangelized in my life. Why? Because all of these people know that they are broken and in need of a savior. Every single one of them. Once you've stabbed somebody for $50 or stolen a car or robbed a bank, you know as you sit with that afterwards that you are broken, that you are sinful, that you need to be rescued and you need a savior. He says that talking to people about Jesus there and explaining that Jesus is their savior is the easiest place he's ever done it. Do you want to know where that's harder? Thornleigh. Where we live these good, moral, upright lives. Where we have these picture-perfect situations. Where we look at life and think, this is fine. I'm okay. I don't need help from anybody else. I was once involved with this ministry when I did like a little year at Morling College where we would serve pancakes on a Wednesday night. And it was a very strategic spot on a very strategic night. We were just out the front of Moreland College, which in God's providence is placed right between Macquarie University Station and the Ranch, or El Rancho, if you're a bit of an old timer. We would go out there and serve pancakes to people who had begun to enjoy their evening and had walked to the ranch with the intention of continuing to enjoy their evening. And the purpose of it was essentially just a cold contact blessing to this community around us, hoping that we would find people who would be interested in the gospel and who would be interested in talking about Jesus, yeah? I had a conversation with this one guy at one point, yeah? He'd just been brutally dumped by his girlfriend, only this third week of uni. It reminded me of year seven all over again. But he said, "I've always thought that Christianity is for the hopeless, so what have you got? I'll hear it," yeah? And this is the thing. If he hadn't have been dumped that night, if he had just walked straight up there, would we have even talked about anything at all? No. He might have taken a pancake and that would have been it. But for people who live around us and live in our suburb, it's not our sin that gets in the way of us knowing Jesus. It's our goodness. And to be honest, I think that for those of us in the church, those of us who come here to our church, I actually think that it's not our sin that's our obstacle to coming to know Jesus. It's our good works. It's the good things that we do. It is extremely easy to lead children's ministry or youth ministry and not know Jesus from a bar of soap. It is extremely easy to study theology and spend your whole entire life learning Greek and Hebrew words and 20th century German scholars and to not know Jesus. It is extremely easy to devote your life to justice, to feeding the poor, to clothing the naked, to housing the homeless and not know Jesus. It is even extremely easy to have conversations with your friends about Jesus, invite them to church and want them to become a Christian without knowing Jesus. I say this because I can recognize situations in my life where I've been doing all of those things that I've just talked about above and not been engaging with or knowing Jesus in the slightest. And I reckon that I'm probably not the only person in this room who's in that situation when we're being completely honest with ourselves. It's not a bad thing. When I sin, I know I need to turn to Jesus. But when I just switch my brain off and do ministry for terms on end, I can never pick up my Bible throughout that process. And I know that there's people here who know what I'm talking about, yeah? You see, the ways we serve God, the good things that we do, can be a complete waste of time if we don't pursue Jesus. They can be scabalas, those broken toilets, those dirty chicken pies, and those smelly sports shoes. So what is Paul doing here? Why is he saying that these are so bad? You see, what Paul's doing here is he's demonstrating a total shift in the way that he thinks about spirituality and religion. Yeah, he's saying, I used to operate out of a performance-based righteousness. Yeah, that if I did everything right, I ticked all of the boxes, I made sure that I was going by the book in absolutely every situation all the time, that I would be right with God, I would get into heaven, and there would be no problems there whatsoever. But now I have met Christ, that performance-based righteousness has gone out the window, and I know that there is a person-based righteousness. My righteousness doesn't come from doing the right thing anymore, but it comes through knowing Jesus, knowing Him who loves me so much that He died for me. And Paul is saying, because I know of this person-based righteousness, this righteousness that comes through knowing Jesus, I consider all that time I just spent trying to do the right thing to make me right before God a total waste of time. Now, my friends, please hear me right. I'm not saying that there is something bad with leading in children's ministry or youth ministry. I'm not saying there's anything bad about studying theology or practicing justice or doing evangelism. I wish I did more of all of these things better. But we need to remember how easy it is to just get caught up in the motions of doing those things when Christ is not even the tenth thing on our mind as we serve at youth group on a Friday night. Do you know what I'm talking about? So we don't ditch doing good things, not at all, by no means. Well, what do we do instead? Well, We don't just go, you know what, I've actually been serving for the wrong reasons, I've actually been evangelizing for the wrong reasons. I'm going to sit on a hill and read the Bible and pray for the next 20 years to try and figure that out. Maybe do that for a bit, like, that's probably a good idea. But it's not to so much detach yourself from any type of service or any type of doing good thing. No, it's to actually make sure that your knowing Jesus flows into your good things, right? When you know Jesus, when you understand him, when you see him scream at you in the scriptures, be real to you, and understand his relevance to every single one of your immediate circumstances, when you pray to him and engage in that mystery that you might not fully comprehend it, but somehow he is listening to you as you pray to him, and somehow praying to him changes the way that you live and changes the way that this world operates. When you do those things, you'll be energized and compelled to love and serve the Lord like you never have before. So how do we tell if we're doing that right thing? This is where it gets really, really difficult. This is where it gets hard. You know, I think there's something that can be really difficult for us sometimes. There was a period about 3 months ago where I asked myself a question coming to this church. And I reckon that I'm probably not the only person who's asked myself this question. The question was this, right? If I was coming to this building to hang out with these people and there was no Bible, no Jesus, no worship, no praise, none of that, would I still do it? And the answer was, yeah. Why? Because the community at this church is so good. You guys are so awesome. And all throughout this room, there are so many people that have so many good relationships with one another. I think that sometimes at this church, we run the risk of knowing, like some of us, myself included in this, have had friendships here that have gone with people for 10, 20 years. And because of that, it's so easy to come along here, see those people, engage in those friendships. And I wonder how easy it would be for Jesus to be left out of that. Do you know what I mean? I think it's just another good thing that makes it more difficult to follow Jesus sometimes. What we need to do is we need to make sure that in all of the things we do, we have our eyes focused on Jesus and understanding him, that we know Jesus in everything that we do. And so I'm sure that you're probably asking the question to yourself right now, well, what does it actually mean to know Jesus? Well, come along, come with me to verse 10 in this passage. Paul says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. What does this mean? Paul here is saying, I want to know Christ. And then super, super helpfully for us, he explains what knowing Christ means, okay? And he breaks it down into two main things, yeah? He says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection, okay? And I think this is the first main part of knowing Christ. What is knowing Christ? It is experiencing the power of the resurrection. Now, what does that mean, though? Okay, fair enough. Experiencing the power of the resurrection refers to two things, right? Not only does it refer to the Christian hope that death is not the end for us, but one day, just like Jesus was raised from the grave, we will as well. That's a true half of it. But the other half of it is that what happens now? You see, the Christian claim is that before we knew Jesus, we were dead in our sins. We were slave to sins and unrighteousness. But now that we know Jesus, we can actually be brought back to life now. That we can actually be given the power to conquer sin, to conquer death, to actually be transformed and renewed. This is what Paul says it is to know Christ. It is to experience the power of his resurrection, to become a new person, step by step, day by day. It's not always a linear process where you're constantly growing in your change, in your Christ-likeness at a perfect rate across the rest of your life. But to know Jesus is to see that change take place over time. That's part one. What's part two? It says it here. And participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Why is it that Jesus died? Out of the love he had for us. Participation in his sufferings doesn't mean stubbing your toe and going, oh, I'm like, Jesus, this hurts so much. No, it's not your sufferings. It's suffering with the same mindset as Jesus, right? Jesus went to the cross because he looked out at us, you, me, and so many people across history, and saw them that they were lost like sheep without a shepherd, and he laid down his life for them. For us to participate in Christ's suffering is to do the same thing, to look out at people and to care about the people around us and to love them the way that Jesus did. Love them by meeting their immediate material needs, but also going beyond that to meet their spiritual needs so that they could know him in the same way that we do. So how does this work? What's so odd, right? Is Paul explains to us what it is to know Jesus. But then in the next verse, verse 12, he says this: "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of me." That's the NIV. And the wording is a little bit clunky at the end. Yeah, let me just read that again. "But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took of me." In the few commentaries that I was reading, they said this was a particularly difficult verse to translate. So I just flicked through a couple of different translations to find one where I think it does this a little bit more clearly. And I found that in the ESV. So please let me just read this out now. It says, "I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own." Yeah? I think that this is completely and utterly beautiful. Yeah? Paul is saying, I'm on this process to know Jesus. I am figuring this out. He says, I haven't already obtained all of this. I haven't fully experienced the power of the resurrection. I don't fully participate in the sufferings of Jesus. But I'm growing in this. He uses marathon imagery. I'm working hard at this. I'm striving at this. I'm running at this. But why is he able to do this? Because he knows this hope that he already belongs to Jesus. That, I think, is one of the most beautiful things about Christianity, yeah? We are not breaking ice as we follow Jesus. We are not bush bashing a path that hasn't been done for us. Jesus has grabbed us. He has held onto us, and he will take us there. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says something quite similar to this. Let me just find it and read it out to you. At the end of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's talking about our knowledge of Christ, yeah? He's talking about how we know him partly now, but we'll know him fully. And this is how he says it. He says, "For now," we see this is 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, for those playing at home. "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Yeah, just check out what's going on here, yeah? "Now I know in part." So right now, we know Jesus in part. We know him, but there's more to know about him, yeah? That makes sense, right? Then says, "Then I shall know fully." In the future, I will fully know Jesus. How much will I know Jesus in the future? As much as he knows me right now. Now, I don't know about you, but I find absolute comfort in that. As I think about Jesus, sometimes he is so close. He's so easy for me to grasp. It is just so immediate and explicit how he fits into my life and the world around him. But other times he feels so far away, like a total stranger who I don't know at all. What is the promise that Paul gives us in these words here? He says, right now we know Jesus a little bit, but one day we will know Jesus as much as he knows us. My friends, did you know that Jesus knows every single thing about you? He fully understands you and fully comprehends you and loves you. He knows everything you've ever done, every inclination of your heart, and is holding on to you and promises to complete this work that he has started in you. This work of knowing Jesus, knowing him more than you ever had before. We have this assurance that what lies before us in our Christian faith is a destination of complete knowledge and love of Jesus, where we understand him as much as he currently understands us. Man, I don't know about you, but I want this. I think that being a Christian can be really hard sometimes. But this promise, I think, gives me the energy to keep going. To know that even though it can be difficult sometimes, we have an assurance that we will get there. And Christ fully knows us and understands us in the midst of us trying to know him. If we just skip back over to Philippians 3, we get the last bit, and I'm going to land on this. "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have already taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." What is Paul saying here? He's saying, I press on. I strain towards what is ahead. He's saying it's hard, that it requires work and effort, and it's difficult. And if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know, Easter camp was already like a week ago now. So if you already know that it's difficult, yeah? It is difficult to follow Jesus. It requires work and energy. I don't know about you, but like particularly in my youth, I spent so many times where I would just pray and I'd go, God, it is really, really hard to follow you, but I want to do it. So can you just like zap me so that I can just like follow you perfectly now? Like, I know you got the power to do that. Following you's hard. I want to do it. So just make me do it. Make me do it. And it didn't really work. And I doubt I'm the only person who has wondered, God, why is this so hard? Can't you just make it easier for me? So my friends, if you find following Jesus hard, take comfort in the fact that the Apostle Paul found the same thing. He found that following Jesus and pursuing knowing him was work. It required effort. And so I guess my last point is we just can't do this alone. To know God, to know Christ, it is that good. It is that worth it, but it is also that difficult. I think that one of the most difficult things that we as people in the 21st century think that makes it extremely difficult to follow Jesus well is that we just think that we're individuals doing this by ourselves. We focus on our vertical relationship with God, us and him, us and him. But we need each other. There's such a good community at this church. I'm so blessed and privileged to belong to so many good friendships here, and so many other people in this room are as well. We have this amazing and fantastic resource, a love with and of one another, that we can draw upon to follow Jesus in ways that we never have before. So I guess my question is, are we going to do that? I really want to. I really want to know Jesus more than I ever had before. But I know that I don't have the ability to do that by myself. And frankly, I don't think that any of us in this room do either. So what are we going to do to come to know Jesus in ways that we haven't before? This is my challenge for me and for you. But this is also my excitement, that I know that a greater knowledge and love of Christ lies before us if we work at it. I was trying to think of a way to end this talk, and I found something. I was reminded of something that I've read a few times before. It's this thing called the Heidelberg Catechism. And if I say Heidelberg Catechism and you want to say bless you, that's fair enough. The word, it's a document that was written by a bunch of German theology nerds in the wake of the Protestant Reformation about the 1600s in Germany. And they wrote this document that would help express what the Christian faith is in a time of a lot of renewal and rediscovery. And they write this thing. I know this thing isn't going to be for everyone, but I just think that it is so beautiful and that it sums up what I'm wanting to talk about here, that I just wanted to share it with you. So it goes on a question and answer response, yeah? It goes, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He is fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Amen.